If I were to ask you the question, who is living the good life? Think of someone that you would say, there's a guy living a charmed life. The good life. Someone come to mind? Maybe a lifestyle comes to your mind. More than likely, many of you are thinking about someone who's living the American dream, although while you're thinking that, you're rebuking yourself and saying, that's not the answer pastor's looking for. More often, when we think of the phrase, living the good life, we think of someone who has affluence, influence, beauty, and the wherewithal to indulge whatever desire and craving they might have. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 16 by way of introduction before we return to our exposition in Romans 8. But in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells us of two men, one who we would say lived the good life, and the other a life of duress and hardship. In Luke 16, reading from verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's tables. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there was a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, as you could hear in my emphasis as I read from verse 25, the rich man enjoyed his good things in this life. But Lazarus, although lived in destitution, very unhealthy, yet after death is found in Abraham's bosom. So ultimately I ask the question, who lived the good life? We must be careful, you see, how we define this word good, lest we end up defining it as the world does, according to the things of the world. Lest when we appeal to God for good things, that we end up asking amiss for things which are not in fact ultimately good, and things that we do not receive, as James says, for we ask with wrong motives so that we may spend it on our pleasures. The request of that kind is made by those who would make themselves friends of the world, which is to be an enemy of God, says James. Then we come back to our passage now in Romans chapter 8. We remind ourselves that Paul has been teaching us about prayer. And he's been instructing us as to how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and works within our prayer lives so that God, the Father, who searches our hearts, understands the communication of the Spirit working through our groanings and aligning our desires with God's ultimate purpose for good for us. We read in Romans 8:26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." The longings that are groaned in prayer are longings for eschatological blessings, for those things that God has promised to us in the resurrection, those things that will be ours in abundance once this world is liberated from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When God is said to cause all things to work together for our good, we ought not to think that that means that God is going to give us the good things as the rich man in Luke 16 might define them. But rather the good to which God is directing our lives is defined for us in verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." That is the good to which our lives are headed. To become conformed to the image of His Son. The all things in the context of Romans 8, therefore, would certainly not be those things that would otherwise characterize the rich man in Luke 16, but in fact, they were the things that we are called to suffer. Suffering, especially as Christians, verse 17, "if indeed or since it is so, that we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him." The all things, therefore, would include what lies before us in the passage in verse 35, where we are told of such things as tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. "Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." There are things that are in themselves at the present painful and difficult to endure. But in these things, says Paul, we overwhelmingly conquer. We experience the sustaining love of Jesus Christ. And it is love that is the focus of our study tonight, as our attentions come to verse 28, having already considered the words, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good." We now focus upon the words, "to those who love God." This is Paul's description of those for whom all things are working together for good. Consider with me, first of all, that loving God is our response to the love of God. Our love to God is a reaction to God's love given to us, communicated to us by the Spirit, who unites us to Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ Himself who is the revelation of God's love. This letter is written to those who are loved by God, Romans 1:7. It is addressed to all who are beloved of God in Rome. John tells us in 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." We sing a song in our family where we ask one another the question, say, "Jeremy, do you love Jesus?" And he answers, "Oh, yes, I love Jesus." And we answer that back and forth and say, "Why do you love Jesus?" And the answer is, "Because He first loved me." And then we all join in, that's the reason we all ought to love Him. I don't know if you know that song or not. It didn't make it into the Trinity hymn book, but I'd be glad to teach it to you at some point. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love is a reaction to His love. Paul has already spoken to this point in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have received blessings from God, the blessing of justification, peace with God. We have an objective legal standing in grace which cannot be altered because of hardship, because of difficulty. Rather, that hardship, that difficulty, that tribulation, that part of the all things which God causes to work together for good, gives us opportunity to persevere. And in perseverance, our character is proven. It's demonstrated to be genuine, and it becomes matured and Christ-like. And Christ-like character orients itself toward the promises of eternal inheritance, and therefore we grow in the midst of that tribulation, persevering, growing in Christ-likeness, and in the experience of hope, which will not disappoint. For as disappointing as the tribulation is, which we must endure, God will not disappoint us. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, because this knowledge is communicated to us by the Spirit. And that is an experience of being loved by God. The Spirit communicates to us in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the ordeals, that God yet loves us. So regardless of what is happening to us in the midst of the world, we know and experience God's love for us. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, says Jesus in John 16:33. John Murray comments upon this portion of Scripture. He says, the hearts of believers are regarded as being suffused with the love of God. It controls and captivates their hearts. And the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God and of Christ, the Spirit who searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10, is the person who sheds abroad this love, and He is the seal of its efficacy and genuineness. It is the Holy Spirit as given to us, and for that reason indwelling and governing, who imparts the assurance of this love. He bears witness to the spirit of believers that they are the children of God. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit communicates to us that we're loved by the Father. The situation we find ourselves in this present age is often a tribulation, a pressuring of the world, of Satan, the susceptibilities to capitulate to our remaining sin. Yet within the Christian, subjectively, there is the indwelling of the Spirit. And He is there at work to suffuse, to flood, to spread throughout the soul, like the fragrance of perfume that fills a room, like the water that fills a glass. So the Spirit spreads God's love through the innermost chambers of the believer's heart. And while his situation is difficult, he's in the midst of tribulation, he nonetheless says, you know what I'm experiencing? God's love for me. My Father's love for me. Is God's love merely some mystical sensation of the soul, something to be intuited? Yes, it is. It's an experience. It's the experience of being loved, more felt than felt. It's like our groanings. You know if someone loves you? You know if someone doesn't? You must. My dog knows that. You must certainly, being of a higher order, have the awareness of what it is when someone loves you. There is an experience of being loved. And the Spirit communicates that to the depths of our soul and suffuses that, spreads it abroad. Now, the content of God's love is not mere sentiment. The experience is, experientially, but the content of God's love has real objective substance. What is it? Verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would care even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. And he goes on. But notice that there is real objective substance to the love of God. A man might be willing to sacrifice himself for what he perceives to be a righteous cause or for another good man. But God's love is unique. His own love toward us, says Paul, is that God sacrificed Himself in the person of His Son for us in our weakness and in our sin. Verse 10, while we were still His enemies. We might envision the president's bodyguard taking a bullet in order to protect the president from an assassination. And that bodyguard would be dying for a good man. But we would never conceive of the president's bodyguard taking a bullet in order to protect Osama bin Laden. But here is the unique love of God. It's a love that sacrifices one's own life for one's enemies. So what is this love? Paul says it clearly. Christ died for us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the content of God's love. Now we experience that subjectively by the Spirit. We experience the love of the one who would die for us while we were His enemies. But the content of the love, the demonstration of the love, the substance of the love is Christ died for us. We see Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the Spirit takes the revelation of that divine activity and communicates the experience of love to our hearts and we realize He has done that for me. He loves me and is dying for me. I live by faith in the Son of God, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And as we come to the table tonight, we see, touch, taste, and eat by faith the tokens of the reality of the substance of God's love for us. The sacrificial death of Christ for us, weak, sinful, formerly enemies of God. When we come back to Romans chapter 8, this love of God is made mention of at the last two verses of the chapter, where Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into Paul's heart. Because we know that God causes all things to work together for good, Paul is convinced, assured, experimentally certain that nothing within the created realm is strong enough to pry him apart from the love of God. And where is that love? It's not in his circumstances. In his circumstances, he's like a sheep being led to slaughter, verse 37. But it's in these things that he is conquering. And how does he conquer in such devastating things? By experiencing the love of God. And where is that love revealed? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ Himself. His presence with us by His Spirit. Especially the revelation of His love on the cross where He triumphed over death on our behalf is the demonstration of His love for us. And as we feed by faith on Him, as we live in communion with Him, we receive a communication from the Spirit who moves in the deepest recesses of our hearts and gives to us an experience of conviction and certainty a confidence to overcome in the midst of the most challenging circumstances, a conviction that even though I experience tribulation, God loves me. Because His love is not communicated in my circumstances, His love is communicated in Christ Jesus. And Christ died for me. Therefore, I know that He is working all things out for good. Because as Paul will tell us a little later on in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? Such confidence in God's love brings my response of love to God. Loving God is our response to the love of God. And secondly, loving God is our response to Jesus Christ. Loving God is our response to Jesus Christ because the love of God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And loving God is the essence of experiential religion. Jesus tells us in Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The supreme worthiness of God Himself warrants and demands our most fervent, heartfelt, total commitment. We're made to love Him. We are His image bearers. We're made in His likeness. Being made in His likeness speaks of the language of sonship. It's a language of love, a relationship of love. And now we are recreated in Christ according to His image. Forgiven, made sons with an eternal inheritance. We are the recipients of His love, which was given to us when He took the bullet for us. The bullet of eternal damnation. We should love Him because He first loved us. Christ is the focus of the object of our love. And Paul identifies the Christian as the one who loves Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." The word incorruptible means undying, unceasing, ever living, eternal love. A love that's already begun and a love which will never stop. You're already now, as a Christian, beginning to love Jesus with the love that you'll give to Him forever in your glorified body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." You see, love for Jesus Christ is not optional. Without love for Christ, Paul says, you yet live under the curse of God's wrath. Maranatha is a one-word prayer in Aramaic. Lord, come. And when He comes, it will then be seen who does and who does not love Him. Many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord," and then recount all of their religious exploits. But Jesus will respond to many and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, does that mean He had no cognitive awareness of them, that this was an individual outside the pale of His omniscience? No. "I never knew you" is the language of love. "I never had a loving relationship with you." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, "If anyone loves God, he is known by Him." If you love God, Christ recognizes you when He comes, Maranatha. Because your love of Him is evidence of Him having loved you because you love because He first loved you. Peter's testimony is the same in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Peter is speaking of the Christian persevering by faith through trials, proving your faith, which is more precious than gold, being tested by fire while we await the return of Christ. Even though we haven't seen Him, yet we still love Him. And Peter speaks to those who's saying to them, your love of Him will be evidenced in the day. And the outcome of that loving faith will be the salvation of your souls. And Peter knew what it was to be challenged to love Jesus Christ. You remember at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21 of John, reading from verse 15, Jesus, in His resurrected state, addresses Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend My lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love Me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd My sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love Me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love Me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend My sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, follow Me. Peter, you love Me. Lord, you know I love you. But Peter, you need to live for Me and you need to die for Me. Our love of God is our response to Jesus Christ. Can we say tonight with Peter, as we come to the table, as we open the Word of God, as Christ is present among us where two or three are gathered, can we say to Him, Lord, you know I love you. Thirdly, loving God is our response to Jesus' commands. Our response to Jesus' commands. We must love Jesus as He deserves to be loved, not in keeping with a remaking of Him by some sentimental notion of love, whereby we satisfy ourselves that merely having a feeling of emotional warmth for Jesus suffices to satisfy Jesus' own definition of what it means to love Him. We've seen that those who concocted all sorts of religiousness can yet be cast into hell at final judgment because there is no recognizable love between Jesus and them. You see, not warm sentiment, but also self-contrived religiosity in Jesus' name does not satisfy what He says is the essence of loving Him. Now, what is loving Him? Well, let Him define that for us as we look at His words in John 14 and verse 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Verse 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. In chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Verse 14, you are My friends if you do what I command you. Do you want to show Jesus that you love Him? Do you want to live with the experience of being loved by divine love? Do you? Well, then this is how you do it. You do whatever Jesus tells you to do. You do whatever His apostles instruct you to do. You do whatever this Bible directs you to do. The Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Well, Jesus is God, and you're required to love and obey Him. That's what your Bible essentially tells you. We love Jesus as God. Therefore, we have no other gods except God revealed in Jesus Christ. We obey the first commandment in relation to Jesus. We do not remake Jesus after our own liking into a political martyr, a therapist, a talisman, or a spiritual product to be consumed for our own gratification. We do not break the second commandment in obedience to Jesus. We do not take His name in vain. We will not call ourselves Christians and then not live as Christians. And we're pained when we hear others use His name in a curse of anger. We will not violate the third commandment in relation to Jesus. We will honor Him as the Lord of the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy by assembling with His disciples in order to commune with Him as He promises to meet with us and commune with us at His table. We will obey the fourth commandment in relation to Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we'll love Him. We'll worship Him. We'll obey Him. We'll live for Him. If He wants us to, we'll die for Him. Certainly He wants us to die to ourselves, to die to this world, and to die in Jesus at the end of our days in the confident hope that He is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in Him shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Him shall never die. We love Jesus more than anyone else, more than anything else, more than this life itself, because Jesus is our life. And here is how we love Jesus back in Romans chapter 8. We've already studied it in verse 3 and 4. That love that was expressed for us in the cross is now responded to in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's the love of God. God who loved me, Christ who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And now my response is one of love, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit instructs me to love Christ. How? By obeying His law. By walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit directs our walk in obedience to the Word, to the law. And what does the law require of us? But to love God and to love neighbor. It's the Holy Spirit who directs us to mortify that sin of self-centeredness, that sin of idolatry, that sin that will have you direct your love toward that which isn't worthy of you. For God loves you in Christ Jesus. And your love to God is directed to Christ Jesus in obedience to His commands. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. In the original wording, in the Greek, Paul says, for we know to those who love God, He causes all things to work together for good. Paul puts this to those who love God right up front in order to make an emphasis, which leads us to our first application, which is this. Only those who love God can hope for God's purposed good. Only those who love God can hope for God's purposed good. The promised good of ultimate conformity to Jesus Christ in verse 29 is not something that stimulates the affections and desires of someone who doesn't love God. And it's not given as a hope held out before someone who doesn't love God. It's given to the sons of God. It's given to those who groan in prayer for Christ's eschatological glory, who cry out, Abba, Father, who mortify sin by the Spirit, who are indwelt by the Spirit, whose mind is on the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit in fulfillment of God's law, those who love God. John Stott says, those who love God is a qualification. Quote, Paul is not expressing a general superficial optimism that everything tends to everybody's good in the end. No, if the good which is God's objective is our completed salvation, then its beneficiaries are His people who are described as those who love Him. You see, we misuse Romans 8:28 if we turn it into some chirpy, superficial band-aid for life's bumps and bruises. There, it'll be okay. God causes everything to work together for good. And take that as some universal blanket of comfort to be thrown over just anybody to encourage them that God will somehow fix their problem for them in the way they define the problem and it's being fixed. No, Romans 8:28 are words for Christians. They're words for those who love God. They're words for those who, in the midst of their tribulation, are nevertheless obeying Jesus Christ. In the midst of the difficulties and trials and obstructions of life, they're nevertheless keeping the first table of the law in relation to Jesus Christ and endeavoring to do all of His commands with a heart that is increasingly astonished by the fact that Jesus loves me of all people. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't love Jesus Christ, if you're not committed to serve and obey Him as your Lord and Savior, then you don't have any right to claim Romans 8:28 as some divine insurance policy that guarantees that you will yet be able to live your life the way you want to live it. No, I tell you, if you don't love Jesus Christ, I can guarantee that your life, your eternal life, will certainly not be lived the way you'd like it to be lived. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, says the Apostle Paul. Those are sober words. Only those who love God in Christ Jesus can hope for God's purposed good. Only those who love Christ can have the expectation that God, through the midst of tribulation, is working all things together, ultimately so as to conform them to Jesus Christ. That is the good to which God is bringing all things. Secondly, let us increase and intensify our love for Jesus. Let us increase and intensify our love for Jesus. Let's look at some verses just quickly in the concluding part of this application. First of all, let us beware of a diminishing of our love for Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle John records the words of Jesus in rebuke of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a church characterized as having sound doctrine, persevering in faith, and engaged in the work of the kingdom. And yet Jesus says, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In the midst of all the doctrinal accuracy and all of the mission engagement, Jesus perceives something. He says, I don't think you love me like you first loved me. I perceive a loss of heart affection, a loss of zeal. You're coming before me, you're acknowledging and confessing proper doctrine, biblical doctrine. You're keeping yourselves in line with apostolic teaching. You're involved in getting the word out and involved in advancement of the kingdom. But when you're with me, I don't sense your heart's burning zeal for me. You know, you see, a husband can say that kind of thing to his wife, can't he? He can say that. Everything's in order, but I don't sense your ardor. That kiss you just gave me, what was that? A bit perfunctory, wasn't it? Where's the zeal, you see? Jesus said, I want to be loved. I love you. He says, the church in Ephesus, I've got this against you. I don't sense your zeal for me. So he prescribes, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember what you'd be if I hadn't set my love on you. And repent. Do the deeds you did at first. Remember when we first fell in love? Remember that flush of love? I remember writing songs to Christ. Writing them poetry. Telling others about Him. Without embarrassment. Laughing with joy at the thought that He loves me. Beware of letting the ardor of your zeal for Christ diminish. Secondly, keep yourself in God's love. A couple of pages to the left at the end of the book of Jude, verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jude is writing in the context of apostasy. Verse 18, the mockers and the scoffers who are going after their own ungodly lusts. But he says, you, beloved, you who are loved by God, live in that love and stay there. How? Building yourselves up in your faith. Be committed to biblical churchmanship. You see, Jude has referenced what goes on at their love feasts, their gatherings unto the Lord's table. And they're in the presence of Christ. They're to exercise their gifts to edify and build and encourage one another in their faith, praying in the Spirit. You understand more of that now in Romans 8, 26 and 27, that groaning in prayer as the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. Pray within the orb of new covenant blessing, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, living with an eschatological focus. That's the thing of the world. The world never gets you to the end. You know that? When the world looks and points, you watch these commercials on TV and you see these gray-haired people and they're going out and fishing. They're getting a little country cottage. They've got their nest egg. Everything is going the way they want it to. And I think, man, the commercial should keep on going with those folk. Follow them on out another 15 years. Because they're going to die. And they ain't going to talk about that. Not going to talk about that. But we keep our eyes on the end. We keep our eye on the end. Christ is coming again. We don't satisfy ourselves with the hope of a nest egg. We satisfy ourselves with the hope of Christ coming again. Christ is coming again, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of God, the glory of our great God and Savior. We've been raised with Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We set our mind upon the things of Christ in heaven where Christ is, and our lives are hidden in God with Christ. And when Christ returns, then we will be revealed. Then it will be seen who the sons of God are. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't get distracted by the passing things of this age. The love of God is in Christ Jesus, and Christ is coming. Thirdly, give the love of God away to others by ministering to others. This is what moved the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 5. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Here's Paul explaining why he's ministering the way he does. It is for God. It is for you. Why? Because the love of Christ controls us. Paul is impelled in the ministry because he's controlled by the love of Christ. This is Christ's love for Paul that controls him. The word there means encircles, surrounds, overwhelms, rules, governs, and directs him. Being loved by Jesus Christ, Paul says, it controls me. And it impels me to tell others about that love and to give that love to others. His love for me is so forceful, it breaks through me, gushes out of me. Later he says, as though God himself were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What is that in the preacher? What is that in the man who's so earnestly appealing? It's the love of God that is coming through him, as though God himself were entreating through him. Because left to himself, he wouldn't be pouring himself over to see other people's salvation. Why does he do that? It's because the love of Christ controls him. It's the love of that God who sent his Son into the world, that those who believe in him should not perish. God's love should drive us to serve others for Christ, to show them this love that came to us and now impels us to serve others and to live like he lives, so as to give our lives in behalf of others. If you're loved by Christ and you know you're loved by Christ, then show Christ that love by doing as Paul and go give it away to somebody this week. Go give it away. And you know what you'll find as you give His love to someone else? That love will course itself through you. And you'll experience being loved by God as you give that love away. And you'll love the experience so much you'll want to keep on giving that love away because it's an experience of being loved. Fourthly, pray to experience more of this love. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, Paul's prayer is that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I think we need fresh Holy Spirit experience of being loved. Come to the table and experience the love of Christ. It's expansive, immense. The depth, the length, the height, the breadth of the love, divine love for you. Experience that love. And you'll respond in kind by the Spirit who indwells you. And you will love Him in return with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. He's worthy of your love. Love Him with an incorruptible love. Maranatha. Amen.